Well, good morning. As we get started on this Tuesday morning, we are wrapping up our study on Christian Ethics by Wayne Grudem, An Introduction to Biblical Moral Reasoning. Last week, we had a big chapter, and we got through page top of 1064. That's right, I said 1064. So we've read over 1,000 pages, and we're nearing the end. We're in chapter 40, and we left off, letter B on page 1064, and we're talking about business ethics. And in this section, we're just reviewing what the Scripture has to say about how we're to conduct ourselves as Christians scripturally, and how we're to look at the buying and selling of goods, which is what letter B is about. Is it morally good to buy and sell goods? And so Dr. Grudem's going to walk us through this issue, and he's going to take us to Scriptures that deal specifically in this section with the buying and selling of even land and products. So if you guys would walk us through page 1064 and 1065 as we get started this morning. What Scripture spoke to you and what principle that Dr. Grudem lifted from Scripture is helpful?
Well, it says buying and selling are morally good, and then he said in paragraph down, in fact, buying and selling are necessary for anything beyond subsistence level living. No individual or family providing for all its own needs can produce more than a very low standard of living. That is, if they could buy and sell absolutely nothing and had to live off only what they could produce itself, which would be a fairly simple range of food and clothing. When we can sell, we can make and buy from others and specialize in producing and so forth.
And he started off with Scriptures up there at the top with Leviticus 25:14. It says, if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. So the clear implication is regarding the sale of land in ancient Israel. And God established principles and laws to help guide that, so that the expectation that this thing will happen, and that it's not bad, not morally bad to buy and to sell. We just need to do it in the right way. And we can fulfill God's purposes as we enjoy the resources of this earth. And it's not wrong to try to achieve a higher standard of living. While we are to eat and drink, we're to do it all to the glory of God. And I love that Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:31. It says, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And that's a great principle to live by. And it's very applicable. I remember whenever I was in college, and then when I became a chaplain for a football team, I would always use that Scripture for sports. You know, you need to compete, you need to do your best, you need to exercise your body, you need to do the best you can for the glory of God. I think the same comes to creating produce. You know, I mean, if you're going to, whatever your job is, you need to do the best that you can at your job, because in that, you're doing it for the glory of God. But the same can go for growing produce, making materials, buying and selling of clothes and mechanisms and products. So I think that Grudem makes a good point here. What about 1065? Is there a paragraph or a sentence that you thought was helpful?
Interesting, the bottom of that top paragraph, he says, we can honestly see buying and selling as a means of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Not something you normally think about. But if you do it correctly and don't cheat each other, then I guess that would be a sign of love. Okay.
But the second full paragraph, the first sentence there where he says, we can imitate God's attributes each time we buy and sell if we practiced honesty, faithfulness to our commitments, fairness, and freedom of choice. And then further down in that third full paragraph at the bottom of it, I highlighted the last couple of sentences where it starts, this is an evidence. This is an evidence of God's common grace. Because of the mechanism of buying and selling, God has provided us with a wonderful encouragement to love our neighbors by pursuing actions that advance not only our own welfare, but the welfare of others, even as we pursue our own.
I thought that was a good word. I thought that was a good word from Dr. Grudem.
And following up on that, that last sentence, in buying and selling, we also manifest interdependence and thus reflect the interdependence and interpersonal love among the members of the Trinity. And in that way, glorify God. I thought that was kind of neat where he tied that into the interdependence of the Trinity. Got to look out for greed.
Well, that's the next paragraph. Yeah. However, commercial transactions provide many temptations to sin. Rather than seeking the good of our neighbors as well as ourselves, our hearts can be filled with greed, so that we seek only our own good and give no thought to the good of others. That's why I think that it convicted me, because I'm always looking for a good deal. But sometimes my looking for a good deal for me is putting a hurt on somebody else who needs to make a profit. You know, like if someone, you know, if I hire somebody to do something, but I try to get the price down so low that it hurts them to be able to produce the effort, the work. But that's because it seems like the inflation of prices is so unfair sometimes. But I really like the illustrations he used, just like the coffee growers, the farmer and the coffee grower and the business. And I thought it was a very helpful chapter, though. So it ought not be a bad thing for us to want to give a good price for a product or for labor to help them as they help us. That's my takeaway. Of course, there is a caution there about those who desire to be rich, and I think he has a scripture he quotes. Somebody want to read 1 Timothy 6:9 through 10?
Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting. I don't remember who brought this to my attention, but it's not money is the root of all problems. It's the love of money. That's the root of all kinds of problems. So it's not money itself, it's the love of money. And it can cause many to leave and wander away from the faith. I'm sure you could name a number of people who have pursued the things of this world over and above the things of God, because they were drawn away, enticed. But that's what sin does, isn't it? It draws us away and entices us and deceives us. Because of sin, top of 1066, Dr. Grudem says, because of sin, we can also engage in dishonest practices, such as selling shoddy materials whose defects are covered with glossy paint. Where there is excessive concentration of power or huge imbalance in knowledge, there will often be oppression of those who lack power or knowledge, as in government-sponsored monopolies in socialist communist countries, where consumers are only allowed access to poor quality, high-priced goods from manufactured products. I thought that was interesting. He said these are distortions, right? And in and of themselves, it's evil. I thought that was an interesting take. That we need to be, we need to do that which pleases God, and that is sell a good product at a good price, not a shoddy product at an inflated price. And that's part of glorifying God. I thought that was convicting. What about letter C? Somebody read the title to that subtitle, and what is he talking about here?
Earning a profit is a morally good activity. He starts out with a question: what is earning a profit? And then he makes the analogy about the baker, and then the last sentence he kind of defines it: profit is thus an indication that I have made something useful for others. And in that way, it can show that I am doing good for others in the goods and services that I sell.
What do you think about his definition of profit there? And he's talking about making money as a profit.
Well, just kind of loosely, just it applies to my trade, mm-hmm. and, you know, what I do.
Heating and air?
Yeah. And especially as a troubleshooter, mm-hmm. You know, I get a lot of satisfaction out of being able to help somebody. But, you know, at the same time, I've made, you know, the effort over the years to become proficient, or at least I hope I am,
mm-hmm.
you know, at what I do. And that is worth something. And many times I get thanked because sometimes I'm falling behind other people that are not near as proficient or maybe had some ulterior motives in their buying and selling.
Especially selling.
Yeah. And, you know, selling is not necessarily just goods. It's actually, you know, it's talents also.
Service, yeah.
Services.
And the thing that's always bothered me is how do you figure out what something's worth? I've never been able to really get a good handle on, you know, how much do I charge you for this that I've made?
Mm-hmm.
And how much is my work worth?
It is interesting, isn't it? And that's where he talks about this later, but market prices drive that, supply and demand, you know. We've seen that, we were talking about this yesterday, me and HD, but, you know, the price of used cars went up significantly in the last 5-6 months, you know, coming out of COVID because the production of new cars, they lack the computer chips, so they're sitting on lots and not be able to, so price of used cars. They're selling, one guy bought a Ford F-150 for right at $40,000. Ford contacted him 6 months later and said, we'll pay you $43,000 to buy it back from you so we can sell it at $47,000. So that's interesting that the market demand, it can rise and fall. But that's not going to be sustainable. They're saying in the next 5 months it's going to flip and go back to the way it was. So it's interesting. What about his point he's trying to make here in talking about making a profit and using the earth's resources is a way of obeying God's original creation command? What is he talking about, God's original creation command? On page 1066.
Well, with the idea of the baker and the loaves of bread, he's the resources of the wheat. God's given the farmer the ability to grow the wheat and harvest it. And so he's using the resources of the earth to turn that into flour so that the baker can bake bread.
Yeah, so the baker secures flour and yeast and oil or whatever else he needs, and he makes the bread, and then he turns around and sells it back to the farmer. So this comes from Genesis 1:28. Somebody read Genesis 1:28.
Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
So I think that's a very helpful insight into God's original design. And somebody may ask, well, what does the New Testament have to say about that? Did Jesus ever condone the buying and selling and making profit? And Grudem has a good insight here at the bottom of that page. What's he refer to?
So he gives examples of the miners and 3 months' wage and the nobleman that went off and left the different servants with different amounts to see what they would make.
Yeah, parable of the talents, the idea that he called 10 different servants in and gave them each a month's wage and said, make much of it. You know, this is convicting to me because, you know, that involves taking risks as well, you know, instead of just hunkering and bunkering and, you know, not spending anything, which is a lot of us do, you know.
There on 1067, where he kind of sums up the parable about the nobleman, it says the second sentence starts, the parable has obvious applications to stewardship of spiritual gifts and ministries that Jesus entrusts to us. But in order for the parable to make sense, it has to assume that good stewardship in God's eyes includes expanding and multiplying whatever resources or stewardship He entrusts to us. We can't exclude money and material possessions from the application of the parable, for they are part of what God entrusts to each of us that our money and possessions can and should be used to glorify Him.
Yeah, that's convicting for me. What about you?
Well, in the last chapter, I think it was, he talked about sticking your money in the mattress. It's kind of like the guy that hid the money, knowing that the master was a hard man.
So the idea of growing your money, growing your wealth, growing your... And to do it to glorify God, that's an interesting application that Dr. Grudem's making here. And I think he's right. I think he's right. Not for personal greed, but for glorifying God. What else on this page spoke to you?
Well, down at the bottom it says, in any society, some people are too cautious by nature to assume the risk involved in starting and running a business. Others are willing to take those risks. And then a couple of lines down, it says, if profit were not allowed in a society, then people would not take such risks. So if you're thinking about starting a business, you need to make sure you have all your ducks in a row and everything. And then if you don't, you just kind of sit there.
And the last sentence of that paragraph says, allowing profit, therefore, is a very good thing that brings benefits to everybody in a society.
Yeah.
Which kind of goes against the communist principles of collectivism. And that's why Cuba's in such a mess now. It's all government run, so nobody's got any incentive to do anything. So they don't have any food to eat.
Well, I also like where he, you know, brings full circle. And just like in the previous section, you know, he talks about sin. And, you know, he talks and says there can be wrongful profit. And talks about disparity in power and knowledge between you and me. And if I take advantage of that and cheat you, I wouldn't be obeying Jesus' command to do us to others as I would want to do to me. You know, the golden rule.
Yeah, the golden rule. For those who are listening, what is the golden rule?
Do unto others would have them do it to you.
That's right. So obviously there is the potential to bless people and to bless God and bring honor and glory to God, but then the other side of that coin, there's also the opportunity for evil, and that is to go the other way and deplete people of their wealth, overcharge people, be excessive, distort a good thing, which becomes evil in and of itself.
And that's the other half of the golden rule. Others before they can do
it. I haven't heard it put that way. We don't teach it that way at our church. Maybe you grew up being taught that at your church, but our church, we don't quote it that way. What about competition being morally good? How does he build that case, and what do you think about his 4 points there about vocational guidance by trying different activities, lower prices, higher quality of goods, an incentive for improvement, and opportunities to glorify God, and opportunities to sin. Which one of these did you think was helpful?
Well, I like the vocational guidance and, you know, talking about the competitive grading system, you know, for teaching and promoting students and then encouraging people to be the best at what they're at. And I like this little analogy there. The result is that when I fly in an airplane, I'm glad that it was designed by people who got high grades in mathematics and engineering.
That's right. Same way goes to surgery and surgeons. I hope it's somebody who did good medical school and, you know, that knows their application of their discipline very well.
There's a joke about that. You know what you call the guy who graduated last in his medical class?
What?
Doctor.
Doctor. Because he still graduated from medical
school. Yeah.
That's why I always like to point out to people, that's why they call it practicing medicine.
When are they going to actually start doing it?
On top of 1069. Read the top two paragraphs in 1069.
In the business world, competition does that as well. We once hired a careless painter for our house, and he only lasted a day. But then we found a good painter, and we were willing to pay more for his high-quality work. The bad painter needed to find another occupation, and we were helping him see that by asking him not to come back the next day. The world is so diverse, and the economic system has so many needs, that I am sure there is some area in which he can fulfill a need and do well, but it wasn't painting. So a competitive system is one in which we test our abilities and find if we can do something better than others, and so be paid for it. The system works well when we reward better work and greater quantities of work with greater rewards. And also I liked his footnote where he says the guy was, you know, maybe he good at something else, but not painting. It says, in every society, there will be some people who, because of physical or mental disabilities, are unable to find productive work without help from others, either from charitable organizations or government agencies. Surely we should support such efforts to provide a safety net for those unable to care for themselves. In addition, many companies make special efforts to provide opportunities for productive work for adults with disabilities. As a result, the American society, which I am most familiar with, and in many other countries as well, there is productive work available for the vast majority of the population. And competition is the mechanism that helps workers find the jobs for which their interests and abilities best suit them.
And a lot of times you see on the news where companies have hired people with like Down syndrome or something like that, they're cleaning tables or something like that. And then you and I were in the Cracker Barrel here, the girl that was seating people was in a wheelchair.
Yes.
I don't know whether that was permanent or just temporary, but she was rolling the thing around to see, bringing people to their tables.
Yeah.
Anything else on that page? What about 1070? What was helpful? An idea of using work and skill and toil and incentive for improvement. I like the Ecclesiastes 4:4. You might read that.
Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor.
So what's his point there?
Well, the harder you work, the better you can do, and you can get ahead of the Joneses.
The idea of having a competitive spirit, the idea of a competitive spirit, he's arguing is not bad. Am I reading him right?
Yeah.
That if you can, so let's just say for instance, if you're a fence builder and you're the best, you want to be the best fence builder, or if you're a painter, or if you're auto body repair, you know, you fix wrecked cars. If you can do a decent job in it, you'll have a job. But if you can do a really, really, really good job, then you get the high-priced cars, right, to fix.
Well, he says up there, a second line, I think that God has made us with such a desire to strive for excellence in our work so that we may be able to imitate his excellence more fully. So I know that if God were doing it, it would be done right to the best of his ability. So that's what we should do.
Man, that's an interesting. I need to hear that about once a day, and I need to incorporate that in my teaching and discipleship, you know, that because God's creative, because God is artistic, because God is good at what he does, and he does everything that he does with excellence, then we being made as image bearers of him, that's in us. And I don't think I realize that enough or teach and preach that enough. That there's a desire within you, within the fabric of our DNA, that we want to excel and be excellent at something.
I think he mentions it somewhere in here, but Paul said, "And so whatsoever you do, do all in the glory of God."
Right, right. That was back in 1 Corinthians.
Sometimes we have a tendency to just slack off, particularly if we've got a job that's kind of boring. We don't like.
What do you think about the statement he makes right above number 4 on 1070?
Yeah, I highlighted that.
Go Go and read that for us.
Competition seems to be the system God intended when he gave some people greater talents in one area and gave other people greater talents in another area. And when he established a world where justice and fairness would require giving greater reward for better work.
That was interesting, wasn't it? What about number four? Somebody read that heading and what your takeaway is from this section on page 1070.
Well, the heading is opportunities to glorify God and opportunities to sin. It starts out, competition brings many opportunities to glorify God. And then he also brings up, but on the other hand, competition brings many temptations to sin. The last couple of paragraphs in that section, I highlighted, competition also brings temptations to pride and to excessive work that allows no rest or time with family or with God. There is also the temptation to distort life values that we become unable even to enjoy the fruits of our labor. But the distortions of something that is good but must not cause us to think that the thing itself is evil. These temptations to sin should not obscure the fact that competition in itself, within appropriate limits, is good and pleasing to God and provides many opportunities for glorifying him.
Yeah, I thought that was a good word. I did. I thought that was a good word.
Yeah.
To compete in such a way to win the prize, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, I believe it's chapter 2, and with the Olympics right around the corner, it makes you think about that. And the people who cheat, lie, or fudge ought to be disqualified, right?
Yeah.
But people, so, I, you know, growing up and watching the Olympics, it always made me feel good when the guy who came in second place would hug or shake the hand of the guy who came in first place. And when you teach good sportsmanship, you appreciate the skill and the excellence that someone else exhibits, even if they beat you,
yeah.
Right? Isn't that what good sportsmanship is?
The big hullabaloo now over the runner who smoked marijuana and he was disqualified completely.
Yeah.
And so there's a lot, you know, marijuana is legal in a lot of places, and marijuana doesn't enhance performance, and so they ought to give her a little slack or they change the rules. I think she lost somebody in her family, died or something.
Yeah. But as long as those are the rules, they ought to be applied. But I think that what he has to say here about competition being a good thing is wonderful. As long as we're aware of the fact it can provide an opportunity to sin.
Right. Well, you don't want to let it distort what is truly valuable.
Exactly.
You know, working and producing and making a profit, and these things are all good, but like I really liked where he talked about, don't take away from your time with your family and the things that are truly valuable. Family includes not only your immediate family, but your church family.
I think that's good insight. Thank you, Kim. That's good. What about letter E? What about advertising? I've never really thought about it. Is advertising morally good or bad? How does he address that issue?
Give you different opinions on that.
Some of you have done that in your lifetime.
From producing ads on TV that are questionable.
Or what? You were in the TV business for a while, Nolan. You have any insight into what Grudem's saying?
In principle, advertising is not a bad thing. I mean, that's the only way you can make a service known. In practice, the way it works today, we have a very corrupted system. It's based on envy in its worst sense.
Mm.
It's based on creating desire for things that you don't need. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. It's all about, every commercial has a hook, some way to get your attention. To draw you into desiring to buy something that you probably don't need, or to buy more of it. one of the things that's, we've all experienced this, and you've seen this in your lifetime. One of the things that's changed dramatically is fast food. I remember the first fast food place I ever went to, the BBF, Burger Boy Foodorama, and it was similar to the first McDonald's. You could get a hamburger or a cheeseburger and one size of French fries. And the French fries were the size that come in a kid's meal today. I remember the first time I saw a quarter pounder. I was at a Navigator program in Indianapolis, went to McDonald's there. I'm about 19. And I looked at that thing and I thought, nobody can eat that. It's ridiculous.
It's too big.
Now today, maybe if you watch commercials, they just get bigger and bigger and bigger.
And so do we.
Absolutely. It's bad for you. Don't need it. We ought not to have it. The desire is created.
That's true. That's true.
Would you like to supersize that?
Yeah, for 40 or 80 cents more, you can make it large.
Yeah, it's already bigger than you ought to eat.
Yeah.
We'll make it even bigger.
All right. Let's quit meddling.
I like where you use the term puffery.
Puffery. Where is that at?
That's in the very last sentence of the top paragraph, talking about the best pizza. And, you know, it's not necessarily illegal to say that because, it, you know, it's kind of subjective, but he says, customers reading such claims understand them to be a commonly used form of puffery. That is language that speaks of a product in a superlative way. And then he, you know, the footnote, he says, you know, if it were my restaurant, he says he would be personally reluctant to put out a sign like that because I could not be sure that it was true.
One of the other things about advertising is the manner in which you go about doing it, and you know this to be true. One of the hooks that's often used is sex.
Yes.
I remember a few years ago seeing a commercial, and this one I just couldn't believe, but there actually was the use of a scantily clad woman to advertise dog food. Now, I thought, this is going too far. I mean, the one has nothing to do with the other, and yet you use something enticing just to get attention, the hook to draw you in.
Yeah.
This is evil.
When I first started going to printing shows, and the printers have equipment and supply shows around the country, that's exactly what happened. You've got some skimpy girl there, and
makes you look.
Advertising a printing press.
Yeah, makes you look.
And then after a number of years, that kind of disappeared, so now they're in business suits. But you often have the pretty girl there still.
What about letter F on bottom 1072? Are corporations ethically legitimate? Are corporations? Well, first he has to define what a corporation is. What is a corporation?
A corporation is an organization that is set up as a separate legal entity having its own rights, privileges, and liabilities distinct from those of its members.
Hmm. That's helpful. That's helpful.
And you see now a lot of people, like a doctor's office, Dr. Jones, LLC, Limited Liability Corporation, and so sue the corporation, but you can't sue the individual.
Hmm. And that's why it's set up that way, right?
Yeah.
Yes.
What do you think about his illustrations on 1073 and are corporations ethically legitimate? How does he answer that?
Well, they're the main mechanism for people to associate together business, too. It's not just to protect the individual. In fact, I think it probably began as the idea of more than one person associating themselves together for a common purpose. You can sell wooden nutmegs at the front door of your house, or you can set up the Wooden Nutmeg Corporation and produce them and sell them that way and have other people associated with you in the business.
Is the idea of shared risk and shared reward?
Sure. We're all going to put a certain amount of money in, and the amount of money you put in determines your share of ownership and so on and so forth. It has become, as you said, like the LLC, that type of corporation, limited liability corporation, is so that my business purposes are separate from my individual private life and resources.
Water wouldn't that mix?
I don't even know what that is either.
From a W.C. Fields movie.
I thought it was interesting you brought up there right in the middle of 1073. The idea of a corporation is not entirely new. In the ancient world, some enterprises, such as trading with foreign countries through shipping, were very expensive, and therefore many people would purchase shares, in quotation marks, in an enterprise that would share later in its profits or losses. But no one individual would be responsible for all the losses. He references a book by Jules Tautain, mm-hmm. The Economic Life of the Ancient World. So, I mean, the idea of corporations is nothing in recent history either.
Yeah, I thought it was interesting.
Well, often an individual may not have enough money to start a business and may not work out that he can get enough on a loan, so he gets other people to invest in the business, and so he's taking their money with the hope that eventually when the business starts to make a profit, they would get some return. And that's what stock is all about. You buy stock in a company and then you hope to get dividends eventually.
Well, here I'm asking you the question, are they ethically legitimate? I guess that comes from the idea that many people always think corporations are evil, wicked, great, impersonal companies that are out to put everybody at disadvantage and take advantage of you. If you regard profit in general as a suspect thing, then obviously corporations would be suspect in your mind. If you understand that making a profit is kind of what makes the economy go round, then corporations make sense. Certainly there is a lot of abuse there. I mean, there has been over the years. But where would we be without these things is the other side of the point.
It's like our president and his cronies that think that, you know, what we need to do is increase the taxes on the corporations because they make so much money. The thing that they don't pay attention to is that corporations don't pay taxes. We pay taxes when we buy their higher-priced products.
Yeah, it's always going to be passed down to the consumer, isn't it?
Of course, that's a fault in the way the system is working right now. It doesn't mean that the corporations themselves are a bad thing or a bad idea.
What about this idea we constantly hear about giving back? What's that? What, for those who are listening and those who are going to go through this, you know, the idea is he doing it in the context of businesses and corporations that they need to give back?
Yeah.
Okay.
This stems from what used to be called image advertising, and that's when General Motors would do a commercial where they would highlight how economically friendly their vehicles were, for instance. Or General Electric would talk about how wonderful it is, better living electrically, that kind of thing. So, yeah, cleaner and all that. They're not selling a product specifically at that time. They're selling themselves. So when you buy that product, you'll buy it from them. I think that's the idea behind this. And giving back has become the way we phrase that now, that we're doing good for society. Our company's benevolent, generous, and so on and so forth. There's problems with this, and he points out some of that.
Yeah, what stood out on page 1074 and 1075? What'd you highlight?
When it says if you're giving back, then that means you've taken something.
Good point.
Yeah.
And he says that charitable Now, the bottom of 74 says charitable contributions are not giving back, but are giving more than good jobs and good products that the companies are already providing.
And where is that at? Oh, top 1075.
1075, bottom. Before it starts.
Yeah, that's a, I missed that. That's a good catch there.
To be plain, the purpose of a company is to make money.
Right.
To make a profit for the people that invested in it and the people that worked there. If you're giving some of that away, then you're either giving away what was supposed to go to the shareholders and the employees, or you charge the people that buy your service more than you had to start with. I mean, there's no other way for you to do that, I don't think.
And you can also deduct it on your, I suppose you can deduct it from your corporate taxes.
Which most companies don't seem to pay today anyway.
You know, like, I don't know if they still do it or not, but Toyota was giving all the Georgetown police their cars.
Police?
All the Georgetown Police Department were driving donated
Toyotas.
Toyota cars.
Huh.
Wow. And so that's kind of what this is, you know, and it looks good and it sounds good and it makes the news as the good, responsible corporate partner, but, you know, that's out of their, you know, maybe if you look at it another way, that's out of their excessive profits at screwing the buyer and also giving the corporate executives 6 and 8 figures.
Well, help me on page 1075. Help me understand his answer to the question, is it wrong to think the only purpose of a company is to make profits? What's his position on that question? Is it wrong to think the only purpose of a company is to make profits? You touched on this a minute ago.
Yeah.
No. But he comes down on which side of that thought?
But he disagrees with the thinking that, you know, the only purpose is to make a profit, where he expands on that. If it is the practice of a company to give some percentage of its profits to the community in charitable donations, anyone who purchased the stock can find that out and can buy the stock with full knowledge that this is part of what the company is going to do with the profits. So there is no dishonesty or deception involved in that. So I think he's countering, you know, the idea that some people may buy stock in something without doing a lot of research, and then they find out that the company's doing something they don't agree with. Well, maybe you should have done more research. But at the same time, I like where he talks about, you know, us as individuals, you know, we give extra to missions or to different things in the church. You know, it's, you know, corporations do that as being a good citizen in the community. I like that.
And if corporations don't make a profit, they're not going to be in business very long.
True.
Correct.
So, you know, you can't operate at a loss.
I worked for a general manager once who, in television, you're always being asked to do things for the community, and that is a large part of your image, so they do a lot of stuff. He had a little catchphrase he used, I never forgot. He said, we have to do well before we can do good. And what he meant is, we have to succeed as a business before we can do good works. We don't. And it's a good point. I mean, it is a basic principle.
I like that. All right, we're going to have to hit some of the high spots here. Do multinational corporations exploit poor countries? It depends on what you mean by exploit. you know, do they exploit through robbery, unfair prices, environmental damage, unfair wages, inhumane working conditions? I think it's easy to say that they do, but it's not real, because if a company employs 500 people and they pay them, you know, $15 a day when they were only making $10 a day, it's helping them and it's increasing their, but yet it's viewed as being bad by our standards because somebody would make that an hour, not a day in the States, right? Is that what your takeaway was? So it depends on how you define the word exploit.
Well, a lot of people, and I don't remember if he looks at it or not, but the landowner that said, I'll pay you a penny today, if you'll work.
Mm-hmm.
And so they worked and he hired them, you know, some at 8, some at 10, some at 11, some at 2 in the afternoon. And then when the getting off time came, they all got the same amount because they all agreed. And a lot of people say, just like they did, well, this isn't fair. I'm born to eat and the work of the day, and you should have given me more because I've been here all day. And so I heard Larry McKett years ago say that, you know, they don't have a gripe because they agreed to work for that amount.
Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus said in that parable.
And so it's envy. And so that he said that the owner has the right to do what he wants with his money. But yet, you know, in our current attitude of, you know, you got to be kind and fair and all this kind of stuff, you know, that would certainly raise a ruckus today if somebody.
Well, just in summarizing, he does a good job, I think, in addressing the ways in which corporations can exploit people, but he also argues that in the ways they're accused of exploiting people aren't necessarily, it's not exploitation, because they're going about it in a way in which, like the price of cocoa and coffee, he uses, you know, market forces determine the price, and then that determines what the farmer gets paid, and so I thought that he walked through this very well. And he was talking about fair trade. I thought that was helpful.
And he talks about the problems, and a lot of it is by governments. Like governments have price supports for wheat. And a guy I knew in South Carolina, he had in his honey house, he had vats that must have had 1,000 gallons of honey in it. And he was being paid by the government to let that sit there.
Really?
Yeah. And so, and the same thing happens with, you know, wheat and sugar and all the commodities.
Corn, yeah.
It's just they're paid to sit there. And then if they dump it on the world, he talks about that. Or, you know, if we give it away, you see all this, you know, product of USA, bags of wheat that goes to foreign countries. Well, what's that doing to them? It's not really giving them an incentive to grow their own, because here we know that we're going to get it free from the U.S.,
Hmm.
Just like you said, when you go build a church, you know, it's not ours, it's theirs.
Yeah, and so the idea of being compassionate and kind and helping oftentimes can bring more harm and hurt than we realize, because the unintentional result is that people expect a handout instead of going to work for themselves. That applies to produce and growing a garden, vegetables, grain, sugar, like you said. All right, anything? We need to cover a bunch of pages here. Help me hit the highlights, page 1080 through 1090.
It talks about fair trade coffee and as a form of charitable giving. And people, you know, it sounds good. It's just like all these other things. They sound good, but they really help. He says, just because you're paying a higher price for it, and I know, you know, this is Starbucks, one of their things, and you go into Chick-fil-A, and they've got the sign there, picture of Juan Valdez is brewing his coffee, and so they've got his coffee. And so he's not convinced that that's really doing any good. He says on 1081, if the world price cannot be changed by the farmer, then appealing to people to pay more for the world price is like begging. It is asking for a charitable donation. It might raise a bit of money for a few growers, but it will not change the world price. I'm talking about unfair prices.
I wondered about that for coffee specifically. I have friends that are in the coffee business, and they've traveled extensively through South America and some in Africa, I believe, examining places where coffee is grown. And they do participate somewhat in this fair trade business. I'm not sure it's because they think it really does it much good or because it's just the best they can do. I'm not sure. I'd like to talk to them about that and ask them how, what's that really mean? Because I don't know. I've wondered about it too.
And then he gets into the idea of we're paying them more over on 1082. The fair trade movement keeps its coffee growers working in a crop that can provide them with an adequate living only as long as they keep receiving these charitable contributions from others. And it talks about the more they get, then it becomes a glut on the market because they produce more. So if they're going to get more money for their coffee, their goal is to produce more to get more money. But then what happens here? Now, later down under the quote in the middle of the page, 1082, the larger supply of coffee then depresses the price for other coffee growers who are not part of the fair trade movement.
Subsidies create a problems in any area. One of the subsidies we have going on in America is, you mentioned sugar. We subsidize sugar and have for a long, long time, and we're all fat. If we quit doing that, and the price of sugar went up, we might lose weight. I mean, it just seems obvious.
Well, just about any crop in this country is subsidized. You look at wheat and corn, you drive through Iowa and Illinois, and all you see is corn, and soybeans, and all these different products that are paid to sit on.
Yeah. So we don't really pay what hardly anything is actually worth.
But growing up in Iowa, I just remember hearing farmers talk about if they didn't receive subsidies, they'd lose the farm and go out of business. So
yeah.
So what he's saying,
because we've built a system on that kind of thing.
Right.
Once that happened, then there would be a reshuffling, and you know, hopefully things would get back to ground zero. It would hurt those people terribly at the time.
But. And I think this is already happening, but corporations are buying farmland, so individual farmers are almost a thing of the past.
Yeah.
It's mega corporations that own vast amounts of farmland, and now we have, and he didn't address this, but now we have China and we have other countries that are buying corporations that own, you know, millions of acres of farmland.
ConAgra is one of those.
Huh?
ConAgra is one of those.
And so I read recently this is a danger to some of our paper mills that are being told to buy up land that can be harvested for trees, because if it's not American-owned companies that have it, foreigners are coming in and buying up the land where they harvest the trees for paper products. So that creates all kinds of issues, doesn't it? So before we go off in the deep weeds, I just thought it's helpful, you know, him trying to help us understand the idea of dumping products onto the market, how that can hurt the market, but also how paying subsidies to people. But, you know, growing up in Iowa, I just remember, you know, guys talking about, you know, they were going to lose their, you know, the 360 acres they inherited from their parents. They're going to lose it because they can't make a living doing it, because the guy that's got 36,000 acres, you know, versus his 360 acres, he can't make a go of it. So it's just hard to think through and realize all the different angles on it. All right. What about, he quoted somewhere a book from 1776, Adam Smith?
1085.
Okay. So what's his point in quoting something that's 240, 250 years old? And what is this book, and what's the importance of this book?
Oh, Wealth of Nations was Adam Smith's 1776 book on economics. Basically, he says it is the maximum of every prudent master of a family never to attempt to make at home what it will cost him more to make than to buy. If a foreign country can supply us with a commodity cheaper than we ourselves can make it, better buy it of them with some of part of the produce of our own industry employed in a way in which we have some advantage. Conclusion is that it is important for citizens and leaders in rich nations to work to remove such harmful tariffs and quotas that just raise prices for everyone and rob poor farmers and other nations of the right to profit from their lower prices. So he's saying rather if you can buy a rifle, it's better to buy a rifle than to try to make your own rifle.
Okay.
So you've got to have all the machining and everything to do that. And that was what brought in the mass production, when you could have interchangeable parts. But the thing now is that everybody complains about is Walmart has such great buying power that they can tell the Chinese that, you know, make this cheaper so we can sell it cheaper. And then the little guy that's having his own store can't sell it for that price because he can't buy it. Just like Rodney had the paint store out here, and I asked him what happened, and he sold it to the Painted Horse in Lexington because he said with his one store he can't buy in enough volume to get the price.
To make a profit.
So the bigger you are, you know, you can say, well, I'll buy a truckload.
Sure.
Whereas he could say, I can only buy a pickup load.
Right.
I give you a better deal on a truckload than a pickup load.
What about the issue of environmental damage? What's his takeaway there?
Well, we've seen plenty of environmental damage from industry in this part of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Through West Virginia and Kentucky. You ever seen a strip mine in operation? It's horrible. Subsidence from deep mining is a terrible thing. I was in high school in West Virginia when a slag dam in southern West Virginia collapsed, wiped out an entire valley, left everybody homeless, killed a number of people. So it's certainly a real thing. I mean, it does happen. And I remember as a kid too, we couldn't swim in the Kanawha River because of the chemical pollution. The Upper Kanawha Valley is a chemical producing center, DuPont, and FMC. A lot of big companies have chemical plants there. And in those days, in the 1950s, they dumped a lot of raw stuff in the river. It was quite dangerous.
And is that where people downstream got their drinking water from?
Well, many did probably, or had previously, but it got to be a very dangerous thing. In that same period, at Steubenville, Ohio, the river caught fire one summer.
Pittsburgh, too.
Did that happen there?
Yeah.
Oh, Pittsburgh was terrible. You drive through there.
Pittsburgh.
When I was a kid, your car would be absolutely, I mean, you
really
couldn't see out the windows by the time you drove through Pittsburgh.
Because the smog and the smoke.
Well, they had all the steel mills, and in Pittsburgh, in the museum, they've got pictures of the way all these buildings used to be, and they were just black.
Oh, yeah.
And then since they've cleaned them up, but the steel mills have also gone, which is unfortunate because now we're buying steel from China.
Mm-hmm.
West side of Charleston, West Virginia, when I was a kid, you couldn't... if you played outdoors, you didn't dare touch a tree or anything like that. I mean, everything's just black.
Really?
Yeah, if you had laundry hanging on the line and it rained, you better get it in quick.
Because the acid in the rain?
Or what? Spotted the black spots all over.
So a lot of companies did not act responsibly because of, I think, the profit motive. You said, you know, profit is good, but, you know, they didn't act responsibly. And so, you know, you get the results of the strip mining and the low wages and the people that are basically slaves to the company because they have to buy from the company store and they never can get out of debt, even though they're working 12, 14 hours a day and the kids working in those mines.
So isn't that different, though, than what they accuse? So what about the idea of manufacturing things overseas where labor is plentiful and labor cost is low? He talks about that a little bit, doesn't he, on 1087, 1088?
Yeah, it's unfair wages. And I know that some of the different commentators that I've heard talk about certain situations, like the Nike shoe company and certain basketball players, that are promoting these things, and you know, these things are made for pennies on the dollar, but when they come to the American market, you know, these things sell for hundreds and hundreds of dollars a pair.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, they're questioning the endorsement by the sports celebrity, and they're taking that money, and kind of in general, all of this stuff, it all points back to the person, where their heart is, their intents, their motives, and things are always going to be open to corruption.
What do you think about, he kind of sums things up on page 1089, poor nations were poor before global corporations existed. I thought this was helpful. He said it's easy today to look at multi-billion dollar corporations operating in poor countries and assume that these rich companies made this country poor. But a quick assumption is not true for several reasons. What were those reasons?
First, the nations that are poor today were not prosperous in the past. Second, countries that are rich today became so by producing their own goods and services and by trading with other countries. Third, the factual evidence of history shows that the accusation that large corporations in rich countries are responsible for poverty in those poor countries is simply not true.
And then read that next little paragraph, a couple paragraphs. I thought that was helpful.
Until about 1770,
mm-hmm.
there was very little difference in the lives of ordinary people in the richer and poorer countries in the world. Most of the people worked hard to obtain enough food, clothing, shelter to survive, and saw a little change in their standard of living century after century. Living on less than a dollar a day was common. Around 1770, the Industrial Revolution began in Britain and soon spread to other countries. David Landis notes that British income per head doubled between 1780 and 1860, and then multiplied six times by 1860 and 1990. In short, some nations produced tremendous new prosperity and other nations stayed poor. Landis says, the Industrial Revolution made some countries richer and others relatively poor, or more accurately, some countries made an industrial revolution and became rich, and others did not and stayed poor.
Therefore,
the poverty of poor nations has not been caused by modern rich nations, by global corporations, or by a free market system. Poor nations were poor long before such things existed.
That's an interesting observation.
It always drives me up the wall. You know, I think of, you know, Africa. Egypt is where things started, essentially, with the pharaohs. And they did all this building in these pyramids and then the nation of Africa. But, you know, they're no better off in a lot of cases than they were at the creation. And this video on PBS that I watched, they used to show my classes, Guns, Germs, and Steel, I think it was, or something like that. Anyway, he showed about countries that had resources, and he talked about the Fertile Crescent around the Middle East and how they had wheat and some of these other countries didn't, and then how they had horses and some of these other countries didn't, and how they had steel. And the resources that they had, they were able to make use of them. But some countries, like where he started with Papua New Guinea, they had no resources, and so they couldn't do anything.
Mm.
And so the same thing in Africa. You know, you look at what resources they have in the middle of the jungle, and so they're still about wearing loincloths and doing the same thing they've been doing for thousands of years.
In some remote places, you're correct. And there's been lots of money pumped into other parts, lots and lots of money.
But it's all gone into the government bureaucrats.
And I think that's where he draws us to a good conclusion I want to end with on 1091, 1092. so corporations aren't necessarily the bad thing, and global economies and commerce. What we need is each nation to be able to manufacture and to make use of its resources and its people to the utmost. What did you think about his conclusion on 1092? You want to read it?
global corporations and a free market economy in general do not exploit poor countries, except where corrupted governments allow unjust practices by evil, greedy leaders of some wealthy corporations. In those cases, the wrongdoing is the fault of the government leaders that allow it, as well as the companies that carry it out. But that kind of wrongdoing is not characteristic of global corporations in general, nor is it essential to the very idea of a global corporation. It is a distortion of what such corporations should be.
I thought that was an interesting.
Hurricane passed through Puerto Rico, and there was such devastation. It hit the news that all the supplies that were coming from this country were sitting down there on the dock and not being distributed to the people because of the government of that island. And so you've got these, they're either not doing anything with it or they're using it for their own benefit. And so that's why there's such disasters in all these poorer countries, like Haiti is controlled by
gangs
and a corrupt government, and that's why, like Shama had to pay all this money to do the adoption, and he still hasn't gotten anything because it's gone into somebody's pocket just to make themselves rich.
And that's the way of the world, to be honest. Down in Mexico, I was talking to one of our former director of missions, Larry. They were trying to save $400 for flying into Mexico City, but that little bit of savings cost them a whole lot more because the police and six lanes of traffic could identify foreigners and pull them over and extort them for money or make them miss their plane. The police are the corrupt ones in a lot of these places. So, it gets complicated quick, doesn't it?
Yes.
Well, this isn't the most exciting of content to read, but it is helpful to think that God establishes the idea of resource development, possibly even marketing, and the idea of services and goods and competitive wages. All this, is actually God's idea and how we're to operate. So to me, that's helpful. Well, next week we're going to try to, if we can, let's, just for the sake of time, can we try, and I know it's, 70 pages? But let's hit the highlights of chapter 41, Stewardship and Environment, if we can next week. Just hit the highlights, okay? All right. And we'll do the best that we can. I would like to finish the course by the end of July, if possible. So, all right, thank you all for being here. Thank you for the discussion. We'll continue to remember those in prayer who aren't with us and are facing difficulties. And who'll close us out today in prayer?
I will.
Okay.
Father, we just come before you and thank you for this book that we've been reading, this author who has been able to open up some insights and understanding of ethics. Remember those who mentioned earlier, Charlie and Dick and Gary Hollenbeck, Sammy. We just pray that you would be with them, with others who are facing surgeries and illnesses. Just pray that you put your hand on them, help them to recover and be able to lead some kind of a normal life. Pray for our pastor. Thank him. Thank you for his efforts and desire to get up, that we might be able to and more of you. We lift up the rest of our staff, that you give them encouragement in each day as they go through their activities. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Have a blessed day and a blessed week.